your children's children. How on the day that you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, the Lord said to me, gather the people to me that I may let them hear my words, so that they may learn to fear me all the days that they live on the earth, that they may teach their children so. And you came near and stood at the foot of the mountain, while the mountain burned with fire to the heart of heaven, wrapped in darkness, cloud and gloom. And then the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire, and you heard the sound of words, but saw no form, there was only a voice. And he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, that is the Ten Commandments, and wrote them on the two tablets of stone. And the Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and rules, that you may do them in the land that you are going over to possess. Notice how there in verses 9 and 10 in particular, that you've got to remember them and you've got to teach them, and you've got to teach them to your children and you've got to teach them to your children's children. It's a theme that runs through the book of Deuteronomy. Come across to chapter 6, verse 6. 6:6, and these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and you shall talk about them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes, and you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And of course, the stupidity of Pharisaism is that you can find Jewish communities today with little boxes tied on their foreheads at certain times and three little Jewish letters on the doorposts. But that's not, of course, what is being said. What is being said is that you've got to teach, you've got to remind every generation and your children all the time. You speak of them as the things of God. So, of course, in chapter 11, verse 18, 11:18, you shall therefore lay up these words of mine in your heart and in your soul, and you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes, and you shall teach them to your children, talking of them when you are sitting in your house, when you are walking by the way, when you lie down, when you rise. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house. But that's what we still are doing in the New Testament. Come across to 2 Peter chapter 1, where he says in verse 12, therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of a reminder, since I know that putting off my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me, and I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able to, at any time, recall these things. Go across to chapter 3, verse 1. This is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandments of the Lord and Saviour through your apostles. Even in the face, and especially in the face, as he goes on to talk about, of the scoffers who are coming. That is, when we gather together as a family, when we gather together as a church, when the apostle writes to us, then remembrance, reminding, going back to the roots, going back to the foundations, going back to the covenant, hearing again the word of God, hearing again the great saving acts of God, is what we're doing. That's what we gather together to do. And so in the Lord's Supper itself, if you remember, do this, why? In remembrance of me, says Jesus. You eat the bread in remembrance of him. You drink the wine in remembrance of him. Of course, hearing the word of God means doing the word of God. And so, yesterday I was preaching on Luke 8, the parable of the sower, and I noticed in the Lucan version that the fourth soil, the good soil, is the soil that holds it fast with a good heart, bearing fruit with patience. I've been preaching out of Matthew and Mark more than recently, so I hadn't actually noticed the wording in Luke, which is interestingly different at all kinds of points. But that's what the good heart is. It's somebody who hangs on to the word of God. You hold it fast with a good heart, with an honest and good, a good and beautiful heart. It's hard to know how to translate the good there, because it's both kalos and agathos there. But you also are to bear fruit, but notice how you bear fruit, with patience. It takes time. We are people who grab hold of the word of God and produce the fruit over time. And so in James, we're up that end of the New Testament, go across to James chapter 1, where I think a key verse is verse 21, which is separated off from verse 22 and the rest by translating as but, which I'm not sure we should, let alone a new paragraph. But therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness. I love the King James Version always, that superfluity of naughtiness. Rampant wickedness. There's some advantages in being old, not many, but one of them is that you're raised in a translation that had phrases like superfluity of wickedness. And receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your soul. Now, how do you receive it with meekness? And that's what the book of James is about, I believe. And be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word, not a doer, he's like a man who looks intently at his natural face in the mirror, and he looks at himself and goes away and forgets what he was like. The hearing of the word of God is something that you need to do and patiently do, that over time, as you hold first firm to it and continues doing it, you see fruit growing. That is the nature of Christianity. It builds on the past. Third point is, the bedrock then on which we build is the new covenant. The promise of God's grace and truth in Jesus, predicted in Jeremiah 31, where there'll be a new covenant coming, and in the new covenant I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sins no more. You will know God, he says, because your sins will be forgiven. The reason people don't know God is not because God is not plain to them. God has made it plain to them ever since the creation of the world. It is not because they cannot know him. They can because he has made it plain to them, but because of their sinfulness. That is, the persuasion and conviction of a Mr. Dawkins will not come from an intellectual argument, but will come from the removal of his sin. For it is his sin which prevents him from knowing God, not the lack of information or his lack of intelligence. It's sin. But when your sin is removed, when your sin is no longer remembered by God, when your sin is paid for and forgiven, then you know God as your Father, which is what Hebrews 8 reminds us of. By the way, that's a very anti-modernist, kind of, you would think, almost postmodern view of literature and understanding, except like most Christianity, it's pre-modern. We never had to go to postmodernism because we were never modernists in the first place. And so it's pre-modern. That is, it's biblical to know that knowledge is used by sinful people to suppress the truth. Just read Romans 1:18, you'll find it there. But it's Hebrews 8 which reminds us that Christ mediates the new and better covenant where forgiveness of sins is complete and we can know God as our Father. And so we don't neglect to gather together, as is the habit of some in Hebrews 10, but come together to hear the word of God. For in Hebrews 12, that passage of Deuteronomy 4 is picked up in talking about the church, the assembly of the firstborn, Hebrews 12:22, who are enrolled in heaven, and to the judge, God the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. All the people of God gather together at Mount Horeb, the day of the church, to hear the word of God. Now we gather together to hear a better word, for we have a better covenant. Though it's a better word than the word of the blood of Abel. For the blood of Abel cries to the skies for vengeance, for justice. Genesis 4:10 speaks of the blood of Abel that God hears when he comes to condemn Cain. But the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ cries out not for vengeance, but forgiveness, pardon, mercy. And that's why it's a better cry, it's a better word that we gather together for. We gather to hear the word of grace. And so, in family life, that is the words that we are now teaching our children. The whole book of Proverbs about the importance of raising up our children, or Ephesians chapter 6, about the raising your children in the fear and discipline of the Lord That's all he explained to you in the Old Testament, how you do it. It means you speak the word of God to them as you get up, as you go down, as you go out, as you come in, as you sit to eat, or wherever you are commending to them the word of God, the word that they need to remember, upon which their whole life is based. And in church, that is what we do. We gather together to hear the great word of grace from God. As liturgically, the high watermark of the service really will be the absolution for sins, the declaration of the forgiveness. That is the high watermark that we have within a liturgical framework. And we gather morning and evening prayer in our Anglican tradition to hear the whole scripture read, for the aim of the prayer book construction was to read the whole Bible every year. And for our whole congregations to do that, the Old Testament once, the New Testament twice, and the book of Psalms 12 times. To hear the word of God. But in the modern church, we have moved from the liturgy of the word of God to the liturgy of music. The time that we used to spend hearing God's words spoken and read, the time we used to spend in praying to God, is now taken up with singing. And, what is worse, not singing the psalms, but singing hymns and choruses without any theological checking as to what it is we're singing. It's a huge and significant shift that has happened. Please do not mishear me at this point that I hate music or something or other. It's fascinating. If you raise any question at all over healing, it's because you don't believe in miracles today. You don't believe God is at work today. If you raise any question at all over music, it's because you don't like music. Right? If you raise any question over emotions, it's because you're just there are certain sacred cows in our community. One of the most sacred of the sacred cows is music. Because that's what church is about now. That we gather together to sing together. Yeah, I don't mind singing. We haven't done much today. But I don't mind singing. In fact, I love singing. And I love singing hymns. And I love singing choruses. And I love hearing other people who can do it well as well. But there has been a massive shift in why we're gathering together in church, which has taken place. And you might say that's a good shift. And it may be. I'm just saying, please notice the shift. That whereas we used to spend our time reading the Bible and praying, we now spend our time singing and listening to sermons. There's a shift. But we should be gathering to hear what God has to say, with or without music, with or without a preacher, but certainly you can't do it with or without your Bible. And so, all is built in church and in the household of God on Jesus Christ, the apostles and the prophets. And so the household in Ephesians chapter 2 verses 19 and 20 is built upon Jesus Christ and the apostles and the prophets. The temple in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 verses 9 to 16 is built upon the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. And likewise in 1 Corinthians 4 and 1 Timothy 3, it's where the instructions happen to how to run the church, and it's got to do with hearing the apostolic word. So the bedrock on which we build is the new covenant that we gather together to hear. Fourth point is, you cannot institutionalise the truth. I have completely forgotten what I talked to you about last year on this conference, but fortunately I was given a copy, and so I read it over, and I'd already said this last year, so I don't need to say it now. You all remember. On the grounds that I don't, I'll just mention it to those who weren't here last year. It was Israel's error to institutionalise truth. You remember the words of Samuel, that obedience is more important than sacrifice. Or you can think of the opening chapter of Isaiah and how God hates their feasts and their sacrifices and their temple worship. Or the words of Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 7, don't say the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. See, we have the temple of the Lord, we're safe. You're not safe if you have the temple of the Lord. You're safe if you do the word of God, not that you have the temple of the Lord. And of course, it's the Roman Catholic era to try and institutionalise truth. We are the place where the truth is. And so if you look at Catholic theology, you will notice that the Holy Spirit is replaced by the Church. A simple place of seeing it is to see how the Pope is called the Vicar of Christ. The Vicar is the substitute. Well, there's only one substitute for Christ in this world. That is the one that Christ substituted himself with, namely his own Spirit, who came into the world to continue the work that Christ was doing. For the Pope to be called the Vicar of Christ is for the Pope to call himself the Holy Spirit. No surprise there, he's quite a blasphemer. When he calls himself the Pope, he's calling himself the Father, and of course God the Father is the Father, and when he calls himself the Pontiff, he calls himself the Bridge, and we all know the bridge to life is Jesus. So he blasphemes all three persons of the Trinity just in his titles before he does anything else. Fifth point is, but we have inherited institutions that can be used to serve the gospel. All kinds of institutions that I'm going to rattle through quickly, organisations, buildings, culture, structure, customs, we've inherited this stuff. Organisations which need to be protected politically by people who understand the goals of those organisations, the goals of the gospel, and the reasons for setting them up in the first place. And will take the hard decisions to protect and direct and utilise the organisations for the purposes of the gospel, especially those who have been set up for the first place. For this purpose, I encourage everybody to be members of the Anglican Church League who love the Lord Jesus Christ and want to see the gospel of the Lord Jesus furthered in this city and through Anglicanism in particular. For within a denomination as large as this, and those who are non-Anglicans, welcome, I'm glad that you're amongst us, and you'll just have to drop in and out of my references here, within a diocese like ours, there are many, many subcommittees that govern our organisations, our schools, our Anglicare. There's so many organisations that we have, our Department of Evangelism, that just goes on, the Ministry Training and Development Department. There are hundreds and hundreds of committees that run the massive labyrinth of organisations which can be used for the cause of the gospel in our diocese, and those committees are filled by people through synod, and nobody can actually know all the people who are all on the committees, and so a group of people have been working for many years to make sure that evangelicalism is well represented within all those committees. But we also have in our city all kinds of non-denominational organisations such as AFES and Scripture Union and ICF, and many others that we've lost, like YMCA and the like. Now, we're losing some of these ones. The Interschool Christian Fellowship is in dire straits. Some of our friends went the other day to teach at an Interschool Christian Fellowship, and they're running this, the lunchtime thing. The teacher on the staff of that school got up and gave a talk which really wasn't evangelical at all, wasn't biblical at all, was actually contrary to what the Bible was saying. They, of course, go to Hillsong. They don't teach the Bible, they don't understand the Bible, but they're teaching the Bible on behalf of the Interschool Christian Fellowship, which is on behalf of Scripture Union, something that is well and truly separated away from charismatics in its basic foundation. And if we do not run the ICFs, if we do not have Christians in schools, if we don't go and get engaged there, well, then we lose a system and a structure, which we will never be able to replace. You either have it or you lose it, really, because the state governments will not allow another Christian organisation to set up the rights to teach voluntary clubs in the schools. That's just unthinkable. And so if we do not run it and we allow other people to run it, then we lose our own heritage and the opportunities of teaching in a voluntary nature in the schools. I think Scripture in schools is really valuable, but I know most people get converted at the lunchtime things. They hear the word, they're taught the word, but the place where you actually get to choose to follow Jesus Christ is in the voluntary organisations. And ICF, Crusader Union in the private schools, has been the means of many, many people being converted over the years. But evangelicals are too busy with too many other things to actually run the organisations we've set up for the purpose. In the 1970s and 80s, we almost lost the Australian Fellowship of Evangelical Students. We got down to 2 full-time staff workers for the whole of Australia. Today, there's, I don't know what it is, 150 full-time staff workers across Australia. But we almost lost the AFES. We have almost lost, I believe, Scripture Union. And it's very hard just to find people to go and work for the organisation now when it has such terrific opportunities. But there's missionary organisations like Church Missionary Society. We have many organisations. We have many buildings. Now, buildings are a menace and a blessing, aren't they? They're a menace because they were built at a different day and an age, and they tell me about it, I'm at the cathedral, and they require great upkeep and distraction from the gospel. Massive problems. And furthermore, even when they do operate properly, they govern our vision. They govern our vision of what a church is. Again, I can think of the cathedral there. And they govern a vision of how big we think the church will grow. I can think of this building. You see, you get this building filled, you think you're reaching Carlingford. Well, that's a nonsense, isn't it? You could fill this building 20 times over and you still haven't reached Carlingford. But this sets the vision for what we think I mean, it'd be really good always to have it full, isn't it? But having it full is a nothing if you're trying to reach Carlingford with the gospel of Jesus. But they're a blessing because they put us and keep us in the community. They often have a high visibility and profile because we've been around so long, although we lose it sometimes. And it's cheaper than building your own building in every generation. Those who are church planting and have to start building their own building, it's terrific to inherit a building that others have paid for in a previous generation. And church does go on across generations. Furthermore, those of you who have been out church planting in schools and community centres know that setting up and dismantling as a tenant with no security over the building is a real pain. It's a great difficulty to do it. Remember in one school we were in, every time we came to the HSC, we had to find an alternative venue for church for a month because they wouldn't let us use the hall. It's a real pain to be out of a building. We also have, and I may say, our buildings are wanted by others all the time. I was amused. I was trying to run and get some youth work started in the cathedral, and everybody told me it was a useless, pointless thing. We shouldn't be trying to do that. And then Hillsong rang up and asked if they could hire the cathedral to run their youth group. Suddenly that argument has dissipated. I just remind people of this, and we've kicked off again. Other churches are very keen to use our buildings that we are very unkeen to use. That's a problem. And culture, the Australian culture, is one that is profoundly Christian in its foundations. It's in the DNA of Australia, but we're losing the sense of it because we're losing our sense of history. The education system was founded by us, not by atheists. The atheists don't run schools. Even a school like Sydney Grammar School, not founded by atheists, because it's written in the Constitution that the principal has to be a theist. That's in a secular school, but it has to be a theist as the principal. Atheists don't start schools. Atheists take over governments and then impose themselves upon the rest of the community. That's their modus operandi, you need to understand. You see, we have a government that is built on the British method, but the British method of government is a Christianised method of government. Lord Denning, the great legal man, said that without Christianity, the law doesn't make sense. Geoffrey Robinson, who's an atheist, as best I understand, wrote a very interesting book on the tyrannicide brief, in which he argues that the Puritans actually were the foundation of the whole modern legal system of Britain in their execution of Charles. He is a Republican, of course. In the whole subject of sexual morality has come out of Christianity. That is, our concept of marriage being heterosexual, monogamous, for life, by law, and with limited divorce rights is very Christian. Now we're opening up our society to everything. Well, I don't see the problem so much with homosexual marriage. I see the problem with polygamous marriage. Why, on the basis of pure secularism, can you say that people are not allowed to have multiple wives? Multiple wives, of course, is a wicked, wicked system. It's dreadful for the women. It's even bad for poor men because they can't have more. It's the rich men who live and prosper on polygamy. But there's no intellectual reason against polygamy given the secularist philosophy, any more than there is any for homosexual or bestiality either, as Professor Singer has shown. That is, Australian culture is a Christianised culture. And the church was founded by evangelical Anglicans here right from the beginning, and they fought to preserve that evangelicalism throughout. The great election in the 1930s of election of Mal. But our diocese, our city, has been built on evangelical stalwarts. Marsden and Cowper, or Bishop Barker, or Howard Mole, or Marcus Lone, or the T.C. Hammond, or R.B.S. Hammond, or Bertie Boyce, the Begbies. There's a whole long history of men and women who have stood for the cause of the gospel faithfully in this society. They're the clergy, but they're great laymen whose recorded input needs writing up, and we're not writing up. We're losing our history, and if you take your eye off the past, you won't know the direction to be travelling. And so Mr. Campbell and Mr. Moore, he's been at work by Peter Bolt on Mr. Moore, the Hordens, the Youngs, the Fairfaxes, the Cowper family itself, there's all kinds of laymen who really were critical in the establishment of evangelicalism in our society, in our community. As well, of course, of setting up institutions such as the Church Society, which then finally became Anglicare, Moore College, Deaconess House, the whole movement towards synods, and so it goes on. So Reformed and Protestant faith spread abroad in the city of Sydney and across Australia. You only have to go outside it to see how horrible it is to live without it. Helen and I were over in France recently, and we visited the Paris Parthenon. It was so depressing to be in this atheistic, secularist temple put up to the glory of humanity. It wasn't built for that. It was built as a church in the first place. It was so bad that Helen and I noticed this, and it's not being taped, and you'll see why not being taped, and I don't want to read about it on any Twitter. Helen and I went to the local Roman Catholic church to pray. So bad was the situation in the Parthenon. As humanity was glorified, and Blaise Pascal, whom Helen was looking for, was not mentioned. We went to the neighbour little church just around the corner from the Parthenon, and there is the monument to Blaise Pascal inside the church. For he believed in God and was every bit as great a mathematician as some of the atheists that they have there. But it's not just in France. We were in Newcastle in England. The average size of church in Newcastle in England is 43 members. We went across to Ireland in Dublin, where the average size of the Anglican churches there, 16 members. And they are the people who have got voting rights in the Anglican Communion that are putting forward to us homosexuality. Why you bother paying attention to them, I cannot understand. And they will not allow evangelicals to use the empty churches. There's an evangelical church there meeting in an office block which can't use any of the buildings around about. Ordained Anglican ministers not allowed to use the buildings that are empty. They're a dog and a bone, but it's not just there. Durham's the same. Southwark is the same. Evangelical church plants have been forbidden to allow... church schools have been forbidden to allow evangelicals to plant churches inside their empty schools on a Sunday by the bishops of Durham and Southwark. That's the norm, you see. We here in Sydney, it's just a wonderful place to be because of our forebears and because of the fights they fought, the battles they fought, to stand for the rights of Christians to be Christian in this city and preach the gospel in this city. We also have structures like our synod, which allows us to stand up for things, and parish councils and parish rights and tenure and nomination rights and church accounting standards, and now the professional standards units, and a pattern of ordination, education, training and licensing of our clergy, our deacons as ministers and our presbyters as rectors. We've got a whole structure of what to do and how to do it, which we mustn't just take for granted because it is a great benefit to us. And we have customs. For the best pattern of life is not legislated, but customary. And a central custom has been Bible reading, but it's being lost from our churches. I believe it's being lost from our family devotions. And I suspect it's been lost from our private devotions. The idea that every day you'd read the Bible, the idea that every day you'd read the Bible with your family, the idea that you'd go to church and read Old and New Testament and a psalm, I think, is a customary character of life that is being lost from our society at great cost to the cause of the gospel. Sixthly, it's important to value and preserve the institutions, or at least the good within them, by personnel committed to the theology and aims of the goals. It's not by rules and regulations, it's by people being involved in them. Reforming them where necessary, but reforming them with a knowledge of their history and a clear understanding of how these reforms will improve their and have a positive outcome. For without restricting ourselves from innovation, we don't lock ourselves into these institutions as if it's the only way to go, we can't create something new, but we should avoid, where possible, losing an institution and having to rebuild what we didn't have enough value, we didn't value enough to fight to maintain. It would cost us millions and millions of dollars to rebuild Moore College. Why would we need to do that? Well, because men and women wouldn't be willing to serve on the committee of Moore College to make sure that the governance of Moore College continued within the tradition of faithful exposition and teaching of the Word of God. We lost nearly all our schools. They became the schools of the rich, with the slightest veneer of Christianity placed over the top of them. This is not a piece of inverted snobbery. I went to a GPS school myself, at which I was bashed up on several occasions for having Bible studies and was forbidden from having them. I believe that church schools are an enormously valuable way of reaching the community with the gospel, but they're not if you don't have a Christian council who appoints a Christian principal, who appoints Christian staff. It's just sheer snobbery to have private schools. And so, what are we going to do with our monies and the like, and with our heritage and the like? Well, there's a proverb which says, I think I've made it up actually, but it might be an old one. You should live on your earnings and pass on your inheritance. Live on your earnings, pass on your inheritance. If no one can find it in Google, and if you like it, I made it up. If you go to the book of Proverbs, you'll find a good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children. But we mustn't despise our inheritance like Esau did. Now, his inheritance, of course, is much greater than our inheritance, but built into our inheritance of institutions and buildings and organisations and structures is the real inheritance that Esau had, namely the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why the buildings have been built, the structures have been put in place, the institutions, they're all there for that cause. And that's what Esau gave away for a bowl of soup, which I understand was lentil soup, which is really depressing. There is an Anglican way of reformation. Since there is all manner of institutions we've inherited, some of which we need to remove, some of which we need to modify, some of which we need to strengthen, some of which we need to build upon, there is an Anglican way of reformation. And it's found in the wisdom of Cranmer's introduction to the Book of Common Prayer, the introduction called Of Ceremonies, Why Some Are Abolished and Some Are Retained. Actually, it wasn't an introduction in the first place, it was an afterword. It was his final word in the 1549 prayer book, but it's been printed in the front of every 1662 prayer book since, although as most of you haven't seen one of those for some years, I took the liberty of having it printed out for you now so that you can be reading it. Not now, but for time is against it. And I've underlined, I've actually broken it up and put some headings in it to make it a little easier for you to read, because I understand some of you were raised and taught by the New South Wales Department of Education in the last 25 years when they didn't teach grammar. And so as to be able to read long sentences, I've broken them up and I've actually highlighted a few with a bit of underlining just for the purpose of making it easier for you to read. But can I suggest to you to take it away and read it? Because he had so much wisdom, Christian wisdom. For here was a moment in history when a man in charge could change whatever he wanted to. He didn't change everything. He hung on to the good, dispensed the bad on certain principles. That seems to me to be the way forward, friends. We've got to hang on to that which is good, dispense with that which is bad, and we've got to understand the principles on which we do it. And so you must build on the past, not just leap off into the future.